But when you are away, that you have the opportunity to think and just reflect. While we were at the beach, I was just very, very aware of the responsibility, the very high responsibility I have as a pastor, as a preacher, to magnify Christ, so that in everything that is done, everything that is said, He is exalted. His name is made famous. And I realize that that's my responsibility, not only as a pastor, but as a person. In everything that I do, it is my purpose and my intention that He be seen, and that I decrease. My family, you, my neighbors, they see Christ formed more perfectly in me, and they don't see as much of Rob. That's a process, and that takes time. And it's often through the pain and the difficulty of life that some of that me-ness is expunged from my life. Not expunged, no, it's drug out of my life. Isn't that? It's hard, it's painful. Another sobering thought that I've had is that other people form opinions. They come to conclusions about faith and about Christ and about the Bible when they look at my life. Isn't that sobering? What conclusions do people have when they look at your life? A couple of months ago, I purposed in this summer to take us through a study where we'd be looking at different character qualities that we find in Christ, character qualities that we need to find in us because we are identified with Christ. This morning I'd like to look at the character quality of loyalty. We might call faithfulness. You'll find that in that list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I want to get there this morning by looking at the lives of two people. I want to take an extended look at one woman, and then I want to take a very brief picture, brief look at one particular man. The woman that we're going to look at is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Both these people that we'll look at are married and they have difficulty with their spouse. But it's that spouse that drags them to be more Christ-like. And they express this kind of loyalty, this kind of faithfulness. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we begin at verse 2. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, read that ellipsis, go down to verse 4. It came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Here's a map. Give you a little bit of perspective. Because of the smallness of the map, you're not going to be able to read all of the detail. I apologize for that, but that'll give you a little bit of an idea of where we are. Sea of Galilee, Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Dead Sea right here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Hebron. There's Moab. Moen. And Carmel is right beside it, about a mile away. Just a couple of little burgs, a couple of little small towns in the wilderness of Judah, where this man named Nabal has sheep. And he's got a lot of them. Very wealthy man. We're filled in just by those verses we read a little bit about this man. His character is more specifically identified in verse 3. It's the parenthetical expression we read over. Look at that now. 1 Samuel 25:3. Now the man's name is Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. What's a Calebite? It sounds like a dinosaur of some sort, doesn't it? Well, he's of the lineage of Caleb. We've looked at Caleb earlier this summer, that great faithful man of God who trusted God to, as they walked into the promised land, to take Hebron on all by himself. It was Caleb's nephew, Othniel, that was the first judge in the tribe of, or in among the Jew, the Israelites, defeating the king of Mesopotamia. This man, Nabal, came from an incredible family line. He had people that believed God for incredible things. And yet, this man, Nabal, lived down to his name. His name meant fool. And Nabal was a fool. We pick it up in verse 5. David hears that Nabal has been shearing sheep. That's harvest time among sheep shearers. This is payday. Now, David and his men, you remember, are on the run from Saul. They are looking to escape from Saul's clutches because Saul wants to kill David. So David, and now he has amassed 600 men, are on the watch looking for where Saul is. They're wandering around in the wilderness of Judah. And while they are looking out on the horizon for Saul and his army that might come after David, they're also protecting this man Nabal's sheep and his shepherds. So David is expecting that at harvest time, at payday, he and his men are going to get a tip for the protection that they offered this man. Verse 5. So David sent 10 young men and said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David.'" So Nabal is the recipient of a wonderful gift by David and his men. He didn't ask them to do this job, but as a result, Nabal not only did not lose any sheep to wild animals or to thieves, but his shepherds were calm, relaxed, had a great time doing their job because they had this wall of protection around them. So David sends his guys down, and they're just looking for a tip. They're not looking to get paid big bucks. No, they're looking for a token of appreciation, a recognition that they were instrumental in Nabal acquiring more wealth. Well, Nabal makes a rather foolish choice. Verse 9, David's young men came, and they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. And they waited. They waited for their tip. Verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?"
Now, Nabal gives us the impression that he doesn't know anything about who this David guy was. Is that true? Did he not know who David was?
Well, if you look here on this map, Moen is here, Bethlehem is here, where David and his family grew up. I'm sure they went to sheep shearing conventions together. I'm sure their families knew each other. They're just 20 miles away. And not only that, it was David who killed Goliath. Is there anybody that didn't know that David was the one who killed Goliath? And not only that, David was anointed to be the next king. And not only that, he married into the family line. He married Michal, Saul's daughter. This guy married into the king's family. Did he not know who David was? Of course he knew who David was. He had a hoarding heart. He didn't want to give anything that he had.
If you look over at Psalm 67, we find out what God intends for us to do with the stuff He entrusts to us. Psalm 67, verse 6, "The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us." God blesses us that, oh, here's the purpose, "that all the ends of the earth may fear Him." God blesses us so that we might be a blessing to other people.
Look at verse 2, chapter 67. "That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the peoples." That's why God blesses us.
And He blessed Nabal in order that Nabal be a blessing to other people.
Certainly to his household, certainly to his shearers, but also to men like David and his group of guys who protected Nabal, his sheep, his property, his shepherds. But he kept what was given to him rather than be a channel to give what has been given to him.
Verse 12, "So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words."
Oh, what's David going to do? Verse 13, "He said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." The game has changed, and the consequences are appearing very, very grave for Nabal. Verse 14, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Notice what he says. This servant going to Abigail, and he basically is pleading with her, "Do something! Please help us!" She didn't know anything about what was going on. Verse 15, "David and his men didn't insult them." Isn't that interesting? Now, a shepherd was the lowest of the low. I mean, this is entry-level stuff. This is how you get into the job market. You start by being a shepherd. And you stink of sheep.
while being a shepherd. So you are shunned, you are scorned, nobody wants to be around you, and it is so easy to insult a shepherd. And yet they didn't. They didn't insult these men. They treated them with honor and respect. Nothing was missing. They were like a wall. But Nabal scorned them, pushed them aside, kept everything to himself, saying, "Get out of here."
Well, Abigail realizes that the situation is very grave and judgment is imminent. She knew that. Verse 18, "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys." Notice the word, the verb, took. She took this stuff. Now let your eyes go down to verse 36. "Nabal is holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king." It's sheep shearing time, harvest time, payday, and Nabal is throwing a party. And this is one kind of party. He's got so much food around there. It's lined up. Now, Abigail didn't just bake all this bread. It was already there. She simply took it. She backed up the donkeys, loaded them suckers on, and headed them out. Verse 19. "So she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.'" So Abigail, while she is loading all the donkeys, how many donkeys would it take to hold all this stuff? Man, we're talking some kind of wagon train, huh? While she's loading all this stuff, she sends her entourage ahead. And they're going to meet up with David. Why? Well, maybe she, that is Abigail, wants to know exactly which route David is going to come. Maybe these guys are carrying a placard with them and says, "Mrs. Nabal is a really nice person." You don't think so? Maybe they've got a bullhorn and say, "Boys, are you hungry? The Costco deli is coming to you." All these stuff, all these people. Verse 20. "It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down to the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her so that she met him." Now, David had said, he's going around, this is what's going on in his mind, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." Now, if you have the New American Standard like I do, you can see the footnote in that verse, and you can see by the choice of words that David uses how earthy he is. But I want you to also notice David is in a state of sin right here. He's full of revenge. He doesn't want to get even with Nabal. He wants to get evener. He's not looking for a tip. He's looking for blood now. Now, Abigail sensed, this is an intuitive woman, she sensed, this man who kills giants like Goliath, my guess is that what my husband has done is not going to go over real well. So she amasses this incredible feast, takes it to donkeys, verse 23, "And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." Now,
Look at this next verse. This is incredible. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." What?
She did absolutely nothing, had no knowledge of what went on. It was purely Nabal's fault. He was the one that's a jerk.
"On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." You see what's going on inside Abigail's heart? What a gloriously beautiful woman. She had lived with this man whose name means fool. He lived down to every last letter of his name. And what did she do? She write him off? "Get out of here, I'm divorcing you, Jack." No. She stayed beside him in faithful loyalty. She took responsibility for what was his and his alone. She did, as a helpmeet, what Nabal could not do. He could not face truth, would not face truth. And yet she did. She stepped in to complement what he was not.
My conversations with Melody in her upcoming wedding, she reminded me of a statement that I heard first from one of my seminary professors. God doesn't call us to marry the person we love. No, He calls us to love the person we marry. He calls us to show that kind of loyal love that He shows toward us. Abigail has a conversation there with David, and in the midst of that, David repents. He realizes that he was wrong, that his anger got the best of him, that he was bitter, that he was revengeful. He realized that, and he humbled himself. Verse 35. "So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request.'" Verse 36. "Then Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him." This guy was stinking drunk. "So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light." A couple things I would like to just point out to you here as I think about Abigail and her expression of loyal love. The first is this: be wise when you communicate. Nabal was drunk, and she realized she's not going to be able to effectively communicate to him and tell him the severity of all that has just taken place until he is sober. And so she patiently waited. What a lesson for all of us. Sometimes I want to communicate something to Marianne so intensely that I really don't give a rip about how she feels or what her day's been like. I just simply want to dump. You ever do that? Nah, not you. And yet, how wise it is, and effective. What a way to save your marriage when you communicate in a timely way. Know when to communicate. Second thing I observed there is that reward comes to those who show loyal love. Verse 37. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. Somehow the paramedics were there, jump-started this sucker's heart, because he lived for 10 days, verse 38. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Don't miss this. Abigail, married to a fool, was loyal to him all the way until the end. Till death do us part. This was a woman who took God's law, God's word, very seriously. Let me point out a couple of places. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The Lord is the avenger. And Abigail knew that. And she trusted that God was going to do His perfect work in her husband, in His time. And so she waited, all the while being loyal to him, because he remained her head. Another story. Another person in a problem marriage. This man's name was Hosea. You know the story. Hosea was commanded by God to marry a prostitute. He obeyed. And you know what? Feelings followed his obedience. Oh, that's a sermon right there, huh? And it appeared on the surface that his wife, Gomer, had the same kind of feelings. It seemed as though her life had gotten turned around. And she left that adulterous lifestyle. And now she's married. She's got children at her feet. But what happens? Gomer walks. And she goes back to that squalor of a lifestyle. She left her husband and her kids for a life of immorality. And by her actions, it's very evident that she was not a transformed woman. She was a reformed woman. She simply had a retread put over her. She had simply had a plastic veneer. She simply had a covering that made her look like she was different, but her insides were not different. What did God command Hosea to do in response? Love her with a loyal love. Oh, that would have been an easy slam the book divorce. I mean, not a problem. No, he wouldn't have none of that. Because he had made a vow. He had promised that kind of loyal love to that woman. Later, God blessed him by allowing him to not only by her, literally, from that garbage lifestyle. But not only to buy her back, but to bring her back home. Reward for loyal love. The big idea this morning on the front page of your outline that I've expanded at the back. Loyalty toward friends and family is founded upon my loyalty to Christ, which is in turn founded on His loyalty to me. Now, both of the illustrations that I have expanded this morning have to do with marriage. Loyal to your family? I put this quote in your notes. Marriage is an act of will. Divorce is an act of won't. And we have a lot of won'ts wandering around. Now, some of you have gone through that pain and that agony. I lived through it as a kid, watching my parents' marriage shatter, crumble. So I say all of that with gentleness, just realizing your situation and some of those difficulties you've gone through. But I want to bring these statistics to your attention. According to George Barna and his research group, research released, if you will, last December. This is new information, new data. Born-again Christians, those that wear that label, born-again Christians continue to have a higher likelihood of getting divorced than do non-Christians. Did you hear that? There's a higher degree of divorce, likelihood of higher degree of divorce in the church where we talk about loyal love. Listen to this one. Barna's research revealed that atheists are less likely to get divorced than are so-called born-again Christians. Something not quite right with this picture, is it? I think part of it is, that is the reason why we don't experience this kind of loyalty to family and to friends. It is because we're not loyal ourselves to Christ. And that in turn comes about because we don't have the depth of understanding of His loyalty toward us. Let me go backwards here. We're talking again about loyalty to our spouse, our family. 1995, there was a terrific heat wave in the Midwest that killed many, many people. The elderly were among the worst hit by that disaster. In Chicago, one newscaster reported that there were 41 people still yet to be picked up in the morgue by friends or family. 41 people, some of which were eventually picked up. But 41 people who died and nobody knew or cared about them. That describes our culture. Not necessarily the church. But may that never be said of us, that we don't care for family. That we don't care for those friends, our church around us. No, we go to the wall for one another. We express loyal love to one another. Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The lack of loyalty must not be named among us. Ask yourself, am I loyal to my
Excuse me, am I loyal to my family? Ask yourself secondly, am I loyal to Christ? Do I have a faithfulness? You know, the Bible will translate that word loyal in a variety of different ways, using a variety of different words. It will translate it faithful. It will translate it wholehearted. It will translate it devoted. It's that kind of persistent, tenacious commitment. It describes that relationship where I'm going to hang on to you and I'm not going to let go, no matter what you do in return to me. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. I want you to see from Hosea's own words. You remember, this man who understood loyalty, I want you to see from his own words, Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 and then verse 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God calls His people and He says, what I am looking for from you is that kind of loyal love, that kind of tenacious commitment that says, I'm going to hang on to you, Jesus, no matter what. Doesn't matter how many pairs of footprints I see in the sand, I'm hanging on to you. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. Ironically, these words are spoken by Solomon, who is known to be a half-hearted individual, a half-loyal person. And yet he speaks gospel truths. 1 Kings 8, verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted, that is, loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. In 1837, three Methodist missionary families left Europe in order to go to the Fiji Islands. Theirs was a difficult assignment. The work there was only 3 years old, but the so-called natives that were there were still cannibals. Problem. These three families worked diligently, seeing very, very little fruit. 8 years later, the chief of the tribe, by the name of Takambo, converted to Christianity. And it absolutely transformed that island. But on the way to the Fiji Islands from England, the ship captain tried to discourage these three families from going through with their plans. He says, you will lose your lives and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages. To which one of the young men, James Calvert, replied, but we already died before we came here. That's loyal love to Christ. Saying, I am with you no matter what. Some time ago, I heard a story of a man who, president of a Fortune 500 company located in Chicago, who read a book that transformed his life. It was entitled Men and Women of God. He was so moved by that particular book that he wanted to get a copy of it
into the hands of every one of the executives in his company. So he called around and was looking for 350 copies of the book, Men and Women of God. Called all around, got an email reply from one bookstore who said, "We cannot find 350 Men and Women of God in Chicago. Try Los Angeles." Now, I don't know if he found 350 copies of the book, but yes, it is sometimes difficult to find 350 men and women of God that are sold out to Jesus Christ, loyal to Him to their death. Yes, it can be difficult to find. But may it never be said of us that we have anything but that kind of loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to family, loyalty to Christ, it is all built upon the foundation of what God has already done for us. My loyalty horizontally, my loyalty vertically is all built on the fact that God has super magnanimously demonstrated His loyalty toward me. I don't deserve it. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word. All of what we've been talking about this morning has been built on a Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. I want you to say it. It begins way back here. Chesed. Say it. Chesed. Okay. The word chesed means loyal love. It's also translated loving kindness. It's translated a variety of different ways. It appears 248 times in the Old Testament. Here's a couple of those passages of Scripture. So just listen. Exodus chapter 34. "Then the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and truth, who keeps loyal love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" 1 Kings 8. "O God, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loyal love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good. His loyal love is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." My loyalty is simply an expression, a mirror of what God has already demonstrated toward me. Did I deserve it? Not a shred of it. Did Nabal deserve Abigail's love? No. And yet she reflected what God had already shown toward her. Did Gomer deserve Hosea's loyal love? No, not any of it. Turn to John chapter 10. We'll see this expression of Jesus' loyal love. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My God, or my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I remember that passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, a quote from Deuteronomy, where the writer says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." That's the kind of loyal love that God shows toward us. It is always there. It is never ending. And my friends, can I do anything else but simply be a reflection of what God has graciously given to me?
hymn writer George Keith said, "The soul that on Jesus has fled for repose, he cannot, he will not desert to his foes. That soul that all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never forget."